The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, a new book tonight, exciting stuff. Let's turn to the book of Esther for tonight's study. I love this book, and I think you will too, or you maybe already do. I know as an old children's pastor, I remember the little girls would just light up when we'd get into that book of Esther, because everybody likes, well, you know, everybody likes a good fairy tale or story of a princess, but this one is true, and it makes Cinderella look like, you know, chopped liver comparatively. This is a real story of a real girl who was an orphan and becomes the queen, and yet, interestingly enough, we're going to see that it's not all, you know, piece of cake. It's not all easy. And you know, this story is interesting. In fact, it's kind of a unique story tucked in the pages of the scriptures, because it's sort of the last of the books of history. And you said, well, I thought you said Nehemiah was that. Well, Esther happens a little bit earlier than Nehemiah. Nehemiah is kind of the last chronologically, but it's really close to the time of Nehemiah. And we're going to kind of see how that works out. But this story happens a long way from Jerusalem. And really, the story is this whole book speaks of something that I think is important for us to realize. And in fact, I think it's going to be relatable. I'm always amazed at how people think the Bible is somehow unrelatable, especially when they talk about the Old Testament. Oh, the Old Testament is just a bunch of old stories. What does that have to do with us? But I've been kind of shocked over the years how the Old Testament, people haven't changed at all. We're exactly the same. We have the same proclivities. We have the same habits. We think the same stupid thoughts, and the Lord still comes to our rescue, just like the Old Testament times. It's an amazing comparison, and we can learn so much about the Lord and about his heart for humanity through these old stories and the books. But if there's one word that we might want to ascribe to the book of Esther, some would say maybe the word providence. Now, I've got other words I use for providence sometimes. You know how people sometimes, they think things are, what a coincidence. Maybe you heard that. You know, what a coincidence. But I really don't believe in coincidence. I believe in Godowence. That God orchestrates everything. God is sovereign. And providence speaks of God's sovereignty. In fact, it's an interesting thing. There's been several definitions as I was looking up some of these. One of the best definitions is providence is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must be finally prevailing. The psalmist wrote about kind of this idea. It says that his kingdom ruleth over all, Psalm 103, verse 19. And all means all, good, evil, animate, inanimate. Ephesians 1:11, Paul the Apostle tells us that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is what shakes out in humanity. And it's interesting because providence, one quote I heard is, it's providence is the hand behind the headlines. Sometimes you wonder, does he have his hand on the wheel? As you see what's going on in Syria right now. Apparently another last week, chemical weapons. And, you know, we've got this exchange. And, you know, it's amazing. I'm just kind of stunned as somewhat of a news junkie. I'm kind of stunned to watch how everybody's focusing on, you know, Stormy Daniels and Russian collusion and all this stuff. Meanwhile, chemical weapons are being blown in Syria. And we've said we're going to send missiles over into Syria. And Putin has said we're going to shoot them down. And that's kind of a big deal for the Russians and the United States to be threatening one another. Ships are being moved into place as we speak. Damascus is the city at the center of all that stuff. And the Bible says in Isaiah 17, Damascus someday will be leveled. It's going to be a parking lot someday. And that prophecy has yet to come to pass. So these are interesting days that we're living in, but it's all about Stormy Daniels and, you know, all the different collusions and all these. There's other stuff that's kind of amazing in the world. But if it wasn't for this truth that God is sovereign, I'd be kind of freaked out about the world right now. But because God is in control and he's got a plan and a purpose, we get to sit back and say, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will, that's the what we want. Even if it doesn't look so good right now, it will be good because God is good. And I love that about God, you know, and we're going to see this story shake out with God's providence. And some people say it's a coincidence what happens to Mordecai and Esther and all these guys in this story. But it's actually God's sovereignty working it out for his people. And there's going to be a lesson, I think, tucked away in the story for the Jews. You see, the story is something that, as you guys have gone through the scriptures with us, you kind of know where we're at, really. It's kind of easy to know that during this time period, the children of Israel, there's about 2 million Jews scattered over what would be the Babylonian Empire. In 586, remember, Nebuchadnezzar wiped out Jerusalem and took all those Jews and a bunch of captivity. And as the years went by, 70 years of captivity, the Jews were there in Babylon. But if you recall, as we did some of the math with Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and all these guys, remember we saw that just under 60,000 total by the end of Ezra and Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem. It was a very small group, relatively, of Jews going back to Jerusalem. So they're kind of barely holding down the fort. That's where we left off in Nehemiah, if you recall. Meanwhile, scholars suggest there were probably close to 2 million Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire by this time of Esther. That's a lot of Jews. But what we're going to find out is largely they've pretty much kind of forgotten who they are. And during this story of Esther, the Jews, they're becoming sort of more like the Persians, more like the Babylonians. And they're starting to blend in a little bit more. That's what we're going to find out here. And so, you know, in the book of Esther, we're going to see they're kind of assimilating quite nicely until an event that I believe is God's sovereignty, shaking things out a little bit, to call his people out once again, to separate his people from the Persians. Esther, the story takes place in what was the capital city in those days of modern day, you know, of the modern day country of Iran. That's where the story of Esther takes place, Persia. And the capital city was not Tehran, but it's a different city. We're going to read about it. But it was the capital during Esther's time. And it's where all the stuff happened. And we're going to meet this king, get a little more acquainted with a guy. And it depends on what translation you have. Let's clear this up a little bit. Some of your Bibles say Xerxes. Others will say Ahasuerus. Same dude. You don't have to be freaked out. Many people have multiple names, especially when we're talking about these kings and the people during this time. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had other names. They were, you know, they're Jewish names, and then they gave them sort of Babylonian names. And it was part of the routine to assimilate cultures after they were conquered. And so it was very common to have different, you know, multiple names depending on, you know, which people group you were with and what have you. Same with this king, Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus or Xerxes, however you want to call him. The King James Bible calls him Ahasuerus, and I'll probably say that as that's what I'm reading, but you can know as you're going through that's the same guy. So that puts the year right around 485, somewhere right around there. You can debate with the scholars on the exact years. There's actually in chapter 2 a bit of a hint that I'll show you about. Some people say it has to be 483 BC when the story of Esther started to kick off. But we know within a few years, it's right in that general area of 483, 485 BC. This happened somewhere between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7 in your story back in the book of Ezra, if you recall. So that's kind of just a little bit of the background. The people are in captivity, but they're not as much feeling like in captivity. They're actually able to move around and function almost normally in this Persian Empire. We'll see examples of that in a minute. And that was part of the Medo-Persian and the Babylonian routine, is to try to get people just to fit in. Don't make war. Let's get along, and you won't have any problems with us. And so the Jews are assimilating quite nicely from the world perspective. But remember, God called the Jews to be sanctified, set apart, called out from the worldly nations, and now they're blending in. I believe the story of Esther is part of God's sovereignty, keeping his people separate. And it's going to be a little bit painful, but it's also going to be kind of this glorious story. So right around 45 now, this idea of providence, we know that the Lord has placed this little orphan girl kind of in the middle of this crazy scene, and we're going to see how the Lord uses it. Let's go ahead and take chapter 1 here of the book of Esther, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces." Man, this is a big area. Now, this was largely due to, if you recall, kind of the order Cyrus, of course, conquered a huge region of this area. And then after Cyrus would come Darius the First, and then Artaxerxes the First, or Ahasuerus. And really, he was just the guy who inherited this huge area. It basically includes modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, also parts of what we would call modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and even Arabia. This is a big area of the world. And so this is a super powerful king. He's a little bit of a nutty king, but he is powerful. We'll show you where he was a little nutty. Well, in fact, let me tell you a story. There's a story that you can read about, not in the Bible, but about Xerxes or Ahasuerus, where some builders of a bridge, they were building this bridge in the kingdom somewhere, and the ocean sort of flooded up the river and washed out the bridge that was halfway built under construction. So he had all the construction workers killed. And the people said, "Why'd you kill the construction workers?" He said, "Well, because it just shows you shouldn't fail me." And he said, "In fact, I'm going to show you my wrath." And he had people whip with whips the waves of the ocean because they rolled up and took out his bridge. So they had guys whipping the waves, punishing the sea. Cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. That's Artaxerxes. That's the guy we're talking about here, okay? So there's a few screws loose in this guy's brain. Another thing that you should know historically about this is right now, at the beginning of this story, he's thinking about attacking the Greeks. And that's kind of an interesting thing because in about 483 BC, that's when the Greeks were at their real peak of power. In fact, they were doing their Olympic Games. They were doing their 79th Olympic Game back during this time. And they were, you know, the Greek Empire was powerful, and they really didn't know much about the Greeks other than they were being successful. And so Artaxerxes is thinking, we're going to go attack those guys. And he has, Artaxerxes has this huge army, and it's kind of an amazing battle that'll actually happen somewhere between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Esther. So that, for you historians, that battle, many of you know about that. Xerxes left with, 2 million guys, came back with like 5,000. To say the least, he lost that battle. That's going to happen during the story of Esther. Well, so he's got 127 provinces, so it's a huge area. Verse 2, it says that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, that's the capital city of Persia, or today Iran. In those days, it was Shushan, at the palace there. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes, to his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days, or 180 days. So this is a big party. Now, by the way, there's three parties we're going to see here. And the first one here lasts 180 days, or feasts that they throw. And it's with all the big shots, the leaders, and he spares no expense, and he's having this big, you know, party for 180 days. The next one's going to be a short little party with everybody invited. The peasants, the homeless, they're all invited to the next party. It says here in verse 5, "And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast." This is the third feast. So you got the first feast, 180 days, rulers, princes. Then 7 days with the everybody's invited in this drinking, you know, beer garden or whatever that they're having. And then Vashti's got her own little shindig. It says here in verse 9, "The queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." So the men and women are partying separately. Now that wouldn't have been uncommon in those days, and it really wouldn't have been that uncommon even in modern days in Iran, as men and women are very often kept very separate in those cultures, especially Islamic culture. You don't see men and women sitting together as much or hanging out together. That's the Muslim culture. Now, interesting, this whole thing about drinking was not, they weren't compelled. This is a something that we would miss. We think, well, good, it's kind of like any other time in the world. You don't have to drink if you don't want to. But oftentimes when a king would call you to a party, you were required to get into business with the king. Like, so this was kind of a rare thing. It's almost showing Ahasuerus' big-heartedness, like, do whatever you want. Do whatever pleases you the most. This was not the normal MO of this king. So that's why this is written here in verse 8, that not everyone was compelled to drink, but just whatever you want to do. Now, it's interesting because of all these parties, you know, they're all drinking and stuff. Then it says in verse 10, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine." Uh-oh. This is the beginning of the problems in the story. And I've noticed that oftentimes is true. When wine enters, wisdom exits. That's what I've noticed. Now, I'm going to go old school, and you can think I'm a total, you know, prude, religious weirdo that grew up in a home that didn't do alcohol and all that stuff, but I'm going to stick to my guns on this one, and you can think whatever you want about me, but I'm just going to say too many people are still really struggling with alcohol, and our culture is so loose and celebratory, and not only that, but the church culture, I've noticed, has become so open and celebratory with wine and all this stuff, and I'm not knocking people for that. I mean, the Bible doesn't forbid people to drink wine. But I do worry a bit that sometimes we tend to, you know, stumble our brothers and sisters that do struggle. And it's something that, you know, it's, you say, well, Brett, we do that all the time. You know, we eat food. Yeah, but everybody has to eat food. If you just go cold turkey with food, you die. And I understand the food thing, but I don't see really the tragic stuff going on where, you know, divorce, DUIs, and death on the highways, and people losing their jobs. I mean, this is stuff we deal with at Athey Creek here all the time. We see people, what alcohol can do. And so, I just always read these stories, and it's not a got to for me where I've got to abstain from alcohol. For me, it's a get to. It always has been. And I want to just invite you, maybe I'll put it that way, invite you to join me if you want. And this is whatever you want to do, and say, you know what? We're just going to abstain. Well, Brad, the Bible says, I'm just being like Jesus. Jesus drank wine. Yes, he did. You're a Bible scholar. Could I? Nothing gets by you theologically. Except for Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, I'll read it to you. Listen to this. If you're going to be like Jesus, if that's your argument, I love this one. Matthew 26, one of the last things Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is a teetotaler now. He doesn't drink wine anymore, not until the kingdom, which is after the tribulation period that's going to come in, the millennial kingdom is going to be established, then Jesus is going to get back to drinking wine. So if you really want to be like Jesus, I'm just messing with you on that one. I wouldn't make a doctrinal statement out of that one. Don't go online. Pastor Brett said Jesus doesn't drink wine. Don't do that. That's wacko. But I have just found great liberty and really wisdom when it comes to this issue. Proverbs 31, you guys know what it says here in Proverbs 31. You know, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." So basically, you know, here the word and wisdom of Proverbs is, man, if you want to get kind of messed up. And see, the bummer is that's what I see a lot happening. And I know there's people that you can go and have wine with your dinner and you're not getting messed up. I understand that. And if that's you, man, you can do that with great freedom in Christ and know that there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that there's kind of a neat thing that I've found that I don't have to even worry about that in my life right now. You know, just get the orange juice or water or tea. If it's just a beverage to you, if you're drinking to get a little bit of buzz, well, that's being drunk. And the Bible says don't do that, right? I mean, would you agree the Bible says to not be drunk with wine? So that's where it becomes sin, by the way, when you become intoxicated. And why even have to mess with that? For me, it's a good thing to just say, let's just abstain. Something to throw out to you. I know some of you are like, "Brad, I'm going to go wine tasting tomorrow." And I don't care what you say. Great. I'm just throwing out an idea to you, something to think about. And you can post that on Facebook, and I won't judge you at all as you're there with your wine and your red bloodshot eyes. It's great. No, I'm just kidding. Just messing with you. Come on, lighten up. Okay, so. But it is funny how I've not seen a lot of good come from this. And we see these in the Bible stories all the time. So you know, Ahasuerus starts, you know, drinking again, and now he's merry with wine. So now he's going to do something that's going to cause the whole trouble in the story. It says here in verse 10, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha." Now, you got to remember, these are Persian names. That's why they sound a little different than our Hebrew lists that we read last week. But I like Bigtha and Abagtha. Those are good names. Zethar and Carcass. The seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus and the king. Now, these were literally in the Persian Empire eunuchs. Some of the servants of the king, the closest servants, were eunuchs. Look that up if you want to know what a eunuch was in the Persian Empire. It was basically a guy that was castrated. You say, "Oh, that's horrible." But the reason why they did that was to make sure the king could trust them with the women that he had around. It was kind of a crazy thing, and it became sort of a mark of, you're one of the eunuchs of the king. And man, tough duty, but that's what these guys were. And it says here that these seven chamberlains or eunuchs that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. What's this going on? Remember, there's the girl party and the guy party. In the guy party, they're all talking about, you know, the beauty of the women of Persia. And so, you know, this king gets this harebrained idea to bring his wife in. Now, here's the thing. This is something that the scholars debate. I don't want to really debate it too much here tonight, but they believe that the idea was her to come in wearing a crown immodestly, only a crown, probably naked, to have her, you know, strut in front of all these men in this hall of this feast. And it was a perverted, tweaked out sort of idea that Ahasuerus had in his drunkenness, in his stupidity. So the queen refusing to come. Now, there's some interesting other history outside of the Bible about this, by the way. One ancient historian says, I think it was Josephus, who said that the story goes down through history that she actually was hiding that she was a leper. And that she didn't want to reveal that and go into this. Maybe it wasn't that she was just morally convicted. I will not walk into that hall of men naked. But maybe there was something else to it. Who knows? But that's just kind of an interesting sideline note from the writing of Josephus. But minimally, this king is wanting to do a perverted thing by, you know, strutting his wife in front of all the men that they could, you know, check her out and all that, and her beauty. She refuses to come. And so he's ticked off. Now, it says in verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Mimukan, the seven princes of Persia, and Media, which saw the king's face, which sat the first in the kingdom. Verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? So if you recall, this kingdom is a little different. Remember in Daniel's prophecy about this whole region of the world, he talked about to Nebuchadnezzar. When we get into the book of Daniel, there was the vision of the different empires, the head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly of brass. And the thing that Daniel was talking about there is Babylon was the head of gold, but the Mede and the Persian Empire were the arms of silver, and then the Greeks would become the belly of brass, the legs were iron of Rome. Remember that whole thing? Well, that whole statue in Daniel chapter 2 shows the decreasing power of each of those kingdoms, that throughout those kingdoms they'd become less and less powerful. We're seeing that in the book of Esther. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was sort of an all-powerful, almost more of a dictator, you know, off with your head kind of guy. If he didn't like you, he could kill you. But the Medo-Persian Empire, they were known more as a constitutional monarchy. And they were a people that had to abide by the laws. And even the king had to abide by his own laws. Now, before you think it's like the American laws and stuff that we have, it is a little different because the king could make any law he wanted. But he still, once he signed it into law, he had to keep it even himself. And you remember the story of Daniel, the lion's den, how he couldn't change the law even though he wanted to. Darius at that point. Well, that's the same kind of government we have here. So these guys are saying, what about the law? You know, what do we need in the law to make sure that Vashti, she should be doing what the king tells her to do? We've got a problem here that she's disobeying the king. So they're trying to, you know, they're scratching their little, you know, heads thinking, what do we do since, you know, she rebelled against the king? Well, Mamukan, verse 16, answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. And it says, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. Uh-oh. Let's make a law that all the women have to obey their husbands. How's that sound, ladies? Sound like a good law? Now, here's the thing. This is where some people say, see the Bible, it's just this male chauvinistic book. Well, first of all, this is not godly people here. These are the Medes and the Persians being total, you know, male chauvinists and treating these women horribly. So the Bible's not condoning this. A little heads up on that. Well, Brett, I happen to know the rest of the Bible tells that women are to submit to their husbands. So, you know, a real Bible believer would love this law, making the wives submit to their husbands. Is that what the Bible teaches? It's an interesting thing how people will twist things to make it sort of sound the way they want it to sound. And I'm saddened because for centuries, I think men particularly used the Bible and took verses out of context to make it seem like women were lesser or inferior or subservient. And in history, it's not hard to prove that. But if you take careful examination of the Bible, what you actually see, whether people want to admit it or not, and there's going to be people that would say, Brett, you're wrong about this, but the Bible actually honors women and gives them a place of real respect. In fact, the whole idea of submission, I believe, was meant to actually be a blessing to the woman. You say, well, Brett, that's a stretch. And it's not. You know, when the word submission comes into play, it's a word that means to be under the covering of. So the little wife is supposed to be under the covering of her husband? Well, yes. And it's what God designed the husband to be, a covering. And a good husband will be a good covering for his wife. Well, I don't like being covered. Well, then you need to step outside and listen to the rest of the Bible study out in the parking lot. Because you're under the covering of a roof, and you're under a covering right now. If you don't like being under covering, why not sit out in the rain? Well, Brett, that would be stupid. Exactly. The reason our cars are sitting out in the parking lot is because they're not vehicles unto honor. They're getting rained on. But we, as the people, we are under the place of real honor because we're dry and warm and comfortable. We have lights. And we're sitting here, you know, just taking in a nice Bible study. That's because we're being honored by being people in a nice room with a roof over it. That's the idea that the wife gets to be. It's not a got to, it's a get to. She gets to be under the covering of her husband. A good husband will take the hits and take the beating of the world and try to protect his wife, not because she's lacking in skill or knowledge or anything like that, but because she's to be put in a place of real honor. Now, here's the thing that's interesting on that word submission, to be under the covering of. It's interesting because everybody quotes the Ephesians 5, wives submit to your own husbands. In fact, listen to what it says. It says, wives submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So Christ is the savior of his church. Implication, the man should be like the savior for his wife. Like Jesus saved us, then our goal is to save in the best sense of that word, whatever that means. Not like, you know, heaven or hell salvation, but like saving her life from anything that would harm her or be a bummer. That's what our goal is to do. And so it says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Oh, Brett, that sounds pretty submission to me. But here's what it says before that. This is where the context is so important. It says here in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. So this is Paul saying, here's the way a wise person, man or woman, lives. It says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then the next verse says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Before it says that the wives are to submit, it says that we are to submit ourselves all together, one to another. This is the thing that's missed. That's what Christianity is. We are a people that are a body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And what we're called to do is to submit one to another. And especially, I think, in that marriage relationship. I think the best model is the husband and wife that submits themselves one to another. Well, Brett, that sounds great until it says, wives, submit to your husband. Well, there is a time and a place where God puts the man in a role of covering and leadership. There's no question about that. But even as, you know, Peter talks about it, he says, you know, husbands, dwell with your wives according to all knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Again, it's all about honoring the wife. Yeah, but Brett, I know what the next sentence is. Giving honor to the wife, who is the what? Weaker vessel. That's such a bummer, the weaker vessel. The Bible calls us the weaker vessel. Well, here's the thing. As we often talk about this, the weaker vessel doesn't mean necessarily a bad thing. And it's kind of cool because God made us differently. And I'm so thankful for that, by the way. I'm glad the church is not just made up with a bunch of men. That would be like the worst thing I could imagine. A bunch of men. I mean, we have fun like at Ironworks. But if you notice, we only do it once a month because, you know, it's just a bunch of men. It's not so fun. But then the congregation comes alive and it's much better with the blend of men and women. And the weaker vessel thing, as we always talk about, I think it's a great analogy. We talk about it all the time. The root beer mug versus the fine wine glass. Which one's the weaker vessel? The fine wine glass is weaker. That's the one you have to be careful with. The root beer mug, you can slide it around and, you know, throw it in the freezer and then pull it out and pour some root beer and slide it down the counter, you know. But you don't do that with a wine glass. Because it's a vessel of honor. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying the woman's the weaker, inferior. No. She's just built differently. And again, you know, I think I'm just going to go out on the ledge on all this because already I've crossed lines just saying stuff about alcohol. And today, unless you believe there's an infinite number of genders, you can't even talk about male and female anymore without being, you know, on some hot water saying whatever. So I know I'm going old school, but this is what the Bible has said for thousands of years. And it's still something that I think will really reward your marriage, your life, and your family. Going against God's way only leads to sadness, sorrow, and darkness. And that's where our world is heading fast. But you show me a marriage that first submits one to another, submitting to the Lord, submitting one to another, husband and wife. And then when there's, you know, prayer and maybe a disagreement or even in some, a point where the marriage you kind of have to figure out one way or the other, and then there is a place where the wife will submit to her husband in a biblical way. But man, the Lord's got the wife in the palm of her hand where no one can pluck her out. And she's supposed to be in that place of honor. And by the way, no husband should be, you know, saying, you need to respect me. That's what the Bible says, respect, you know, and I'm supposed to love you. Yeah, 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 but respect. No, respect is something, guys, that a girl is willing to give to you as a wife to her husband. You didn't deserve it or earn it. It's kind of like what the Lord does with us. But as you guys love one another, then, man, what a gift. A wife giving respect to her husband, man, that's huge. And then the husband, if he does what the Bible says, loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, man, you show me a husband that's loving his wife like Jesus loved the church, I'll show you a wife that's going to be happy, really happy. And she'll be really happy to respect and really follow her husband's leadership if he's loving like Christ. But all these things need to be kind of functioning and firing in a godly, biblical marriage. It takes two to tango. And if you only have one person doing the biblical model, then it doesn't work out so well. It's hard. That's hard. But I wonder, you know, going back to Esther and the Jews in Persia, I wonder what it felt like in their households. I wonder what they, did it look more Babylonian or more biblical? That's an interesting question. Have you ever been to somebody's house where you walk in and you sense Jesus is there? Remember, you know, when Mary broke the costly ointment on Jesus' feet, it says that the house was filled with the fragrance of Jesus. I've walked into houses where you just sense the Lord is there and, you know, and then there's other houses where it's cold and chilly and kind of a lack of God's presence. And I don't know, I'm not trying to be too heebie-jeebie on the whole thing, but there is a sense. Have you ever sensed that when you walk into a home? But the Jews, they'd been living in Persia for so long, I wonder if they'd kind of forgotten what God, you know, the God of the Jews, what worship was like. They hadn't been worshiping, there was no temple, they were just living in Babylon. I wonder if it was just kind of a chilly, godless thing. You know, what's interesting about the book of Esther, as we're kind of tackling this book, is there's not one mention of God in it. There's no mention of prayer in the book of Esther. Oh, we'll talk about fasting. There's a mention of fasting. But it's interesting that God's not mentioned. Now, there is a place where God is tucked away. If we have time, I might show you that. But it's in more of an acrostic kind of thing. But this idea of the lack of God's presence with the Jews. And I fear that a lot of our homes kind of have that because we've become more Babylonian than biblical. You know, that's why the book of Esther is so relatable. God's people living in a very godless culture. And because of that, their homes, I think, were really taking on very Babylonian smells, Persian behaviors. And you know, God was not even really mentioned in this story. I wonder what we're allowing in our homes is just taking away from that fragrance of Christ. The reason I say this stuff is because when I talk about old school stuff like husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submitting to their husbands in that best sense of the word, you know, maybe saying, you know what, we're going to choose to just make sure and abstain from even the appearance of evil, you know, and be maybe even over the edge of trying to be holy before God, not because we've got to, but because we get to. And make our homes and our lives just so godly, so Christ-centered, so in line with Scripture, then you'll have the light switch turned on in your house, your home, your family. I think there's too many people today living in the Portland area that have turned the light off, and we don't even recognize that the light's gone out. So when we read stuff like, you know, biblical things like wives submit to your husband, it's so far from our culture, and it's so weird to even think of that kind of a mentality, that we just kind of balk against it and say, whatever, it's just the Bible, it's an old book. And I would challenge you to maybe rethink all of that and say, wow, the Bible really was right for centuries. One of the things I love, and I've mentioned this before, but do a study. And I still am waiting for one of you girls in college in a, you know, sociology or anthropology class to write a paper. Somebody should do their doctorate on this one. A paper on who are the most liberated women around the world. Because what you'll find, and this is I've done some study on this, what you'll find, hands down, the most liberated women in the world are cultures and people groups that accepted the Bible and Jesus Christ, the gospel, and became Christians. Anywhere around the world, you'll see the most freed, liberated, loved, cared for, nourished, cherished women around the world. It's the people that accept Christ and the Bible. Wherever the Bible and Christ was rejected, you see the greatest brutality and ugliness, and the treatment of women is horrific. It's amazing to me that people say that love, that lovely, peace-loving religion of Islam. When just look at even the moderate Muslims, the way they treat their women, you know, it's like way worse than anything the Bible ever said. And yet, it's funny how so many people act like, yeah, it's such a wonderful religion, but not even the moderates. I wouldn't treat a woman the way even the moderate Muslim treats a woman, because it's just not right. It's dark and evil. And yet, people act like it's some good thing. How did that happen? The same people that are crying for women's rights are the same people that are saying, we love the Muslim religion. It's that wonderful, peace-loving religion. It's not. It's wrong. That's just wrong. It's not even, you don't even have to be a student of this stuff to know that. I mean, it's clear. And it's so sad because when you go around the world, and especially, and I've been in the Middle East quite a bit, and one of the things you'll see in the Middle East is it gets quite a bit worse than anything we see here in Beaverton or Portland. But, you know, the honor killings, as they're called, or, you know, genital mutilation. Some of the stuff that are done to women around the world in the name of Islam is horrifying. And I think we should be bold as Christians to say, really? Is that the religion we want to call good? I like a religion that says that women are to be honored and loved and treated as Jesus treats us. That's the religion I want to follow. So all that to say, you know, you see in this story these men acting badly, which they do out through all history, these guys wanting to make a law about women obeying their husbands. And some people would say, well, that's what the Bible tells women to do. No, it's not the right nuance, nor is it the heart of God for women. And don't buy into that rewriting of what the Bible actually says. this is just guys behaving badly, something that happens throughout all of history. So what does this king Ahasuerus think of this dude's Memucan's idea of outlawing women not obeying their husbands and banning Vashti, the queen, from ever seeing Ahasuerus again? It says here in verse 21, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. What a bummer. You know, this. I kind of feel bad for Vashti. No matter what the reason, whether it was just she was being modest. I mean, in the best case scenario, she just didn't want to walk naked in front of a bunch of guys. Can't blame her for that. Or if it was the leprosy thing that Josephus talks about, I mean, you kind of feel bad for Vashti, but at the same time, maybe she's being saved here from being married to a real jerk. I mean, this guy's a bad dude. Well, now what is he going to do for a wife? He's got a problem because he's banished Vashti. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, and let their things be for things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So basically, we've got this big beauty contest now staged, where they're gathering all the best-looking women from all over the kingdom. So now, verse 5, in Shushan, the palace, where there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Remember, Jeconiah was also called Jehoiachin. If you remember that whole story, as we were there back in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, that whole thing. This guy Mordecai is just one of those descendants that were brought over as a captivity, this Jewish guy. Now, by the way, Mordecai is his Persian name. And it says, verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. That's why I said that she was an orphan. Her parents were dead. So her cousin, that's the King James way of saying it, you know, their relationship. It was, you know, her cousin, really, Mordecai. Now, Hadassah was her Hebrew name, which means myrtle, which is interesting. Myrtle wood is the stuff that you get when you go to Jerusalem and Israel. There's only two places in the world where myrtle wood grows. Jerusalem is one. Does anybody know where the other one place is? Oregon. Kind of interesting. So we all go over there and buy the expensive myrtle wood stuff in the stores, but we have it over on, you know, on the coast in Coos Bay too. It's kind of funny. But myrtle wood, by the way, in the scriptures, it's kind of an interesting thing about this idea of myrtle wood. For you Bible typologists and what have you, in the prophetic symbolism of the Bible, myrtle wood, which is kind of the rich, good wood, it was that which would replace the briars and the thorns of the desert. And so myrtle wood depicted in the Jewish mind forgiveness and acceptance of his people. Isaiah 41:19 is a scripture that you could maybe jot down, or Isaiah 55:13, Zechariah 1:8, all talk about this idea. But I think that's kind of a cool picture that, you know, her name, Hadassah, means myrtle or myrtle wood. But her Persian name is Esther, which means star. Now, there's another link to that word, and it's kind of interesting, and that is Venus. But most scholars link it to star and the bright and morning star, the one that burns the brightest, the longest, and that would be kind of the name of Esther, and perhaps was linked to her beauty, this new Persian name that she would be given. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter. She's being raised by Mordecai. Now, notice how Mordecai raises her. It says here in verse 8, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, that when many maidens were gathered together to Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women." Josephus. The reason we always talk about Josephus, by the way, is he's an ancient historian from around the first century. So his history is closer to these events by only a few hundred years compared to us being, 2,400 years or 2,700 years off on all these stories. So, and what's also interesting about Josephus is many of his writings have been proven to be accurate by so many other things and often agree with the Bible. So Josephus is not inspired scripture. But he has interesting stuff, and he talks a lot about Bible characters, like things like Moses. He talks about how Moses conquered Ethiopia before he was even 20 for the Egyptians. Remember Cecil B. DeMille's movie when it starts out and the Ethiopians are marched before Pharaoh because Moses conquered them? And that actually was probably historically accurate, even though you don't read that in the Bible. So he was a war hero by the age of 20 there in Egypt. Things like that are kind of just interesting. They're not the Bible, but they are interesting. One of the things that Josephus writes about Mordecai and Esther is that Mordecai tried his hardest to hide Esther from these scouts, these beauty scouts. And I think that could be interesting if, as you see the rest of the story and what Mordecai is doing here. But eventually he finds that Esther ends up with Hegai, the eunuch, the keeper of the women. Well, verse 9, "The maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him." One of the things we're going to notice about Esther is she seems to have favor very quickly with people. There must have been something about her demeanor, her countenance, and I would argue it's not just that she was, a knockdown, drag-out, gorgeous, bombshell. I think there may have been something about her beauty, and I want you to kind of notice this as we go through the story, that was way past, just her beauty outwardly, but I think there was something about her that was, really weighty and amazing, just in her demeanor. So she very quickly obtains kindness from this guy, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meat to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. And Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. What's that? She was hiding the fact that she was a Jewish girl. Interesting. Now, is this right or wrong? You'll find this commentator's debate. Was she lying by deceiving? I think these arguments get kind of goofy sometimes. I think she's really smart, and so is Mordecai. Here you are in the land of Persia, and you're in a hostile place where they really don't like Jews by and large. You'll see that in a minute. They could care less about Jews, but she just decides to be prudent and not say anything. Let this be a good lesson for us. There is a time to keep our mouths shut and not just blurt out stuff. Sometimes, if you work in a place that's very hostile toward Christians, I don't think you should feel bad by saying, I'm not just going to blurt out that I'm a Christian. And it's not that you're ashamed of Christ. There is a difference between what is prudent and what is bold and when you're sharing the gospel. There's some people that I've noticed have to kind of share it. As soon as you get in front, "I am a Christian. That's what I am." And they're like, "Okay, and you're also really weird." Are you one of those people? By the way, I think a lot of those weird Christians that give kind of Christianity about it, I think they were weird before they were Christians too. I don't think it's the fact that they're a Christian that makes them weird. I think they're just weird people on the planet. And I'm probably one of those people too. That's a weirdo. But here's the thing. The idea of having to just declare boldly every time, all the time, I'm not sure that's always the Lord. Jesus kept his mouth shut sometimes. Even when they were asking him specific things about who he was, he didn't answer them. There's a time to speak and there's a time to keep your mouth shut. And I think Esther's being wise here by not saying, I am a Jewish girl. But she's just kind of letting that lay low. And I think that's good wisdom from Mordecai. And it also is God's sovereignty, I think, and his providence, as we were talking about that, providence of God. So she just says, I'm not going to say anything about my Jewishness. So verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. I think, don't you kind of feel like he sort of almost became like a father to her? Like he's really worried about her and he's checking in on her. So verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, with other things for the purifying of women. Man, you guys think your wife takes a long time to get ready for church. These girls, 1 year, a whole year. Verse 13, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. So what a process. You know, you go through this year of purification. Now, by the way, there's some, again, history that talks about how this was a custom because they wanted to make sure that the girl was a virgin and not pregnant. Wouldn't that have been a bummer if, you know, the king got married and found out, you know, the next week she was like 3 months pregnant? They didn't want to do that. So they had this like year of separation, purification. And for the ladies, there's some interesting things. The Persians knew a lot about skin and treatments and spas and stuff like that. There's some interesting archaeological stuff they've found about how these people were in some ways maybe even perhaps more advanced than we are in some of those remedies and perfumes and oils and this whole year of soaking and all this stuff. It's kind of this is what they were into. They were into beauty. It'd be like going to Bridgeport and all these makeup places and stuff, lotions, Origins and stuff. That's pretty much what they were doing. Verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Avihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all of them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus unto his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. That's, by the way, the dating. That verse right there, verse 16, is why they believe it was, you know, during the time of Ezra, the book of Ezra, 483 B.C. is where it would put this story because of that verse. So she obtains favor, and the king, verse 17, loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Wow. There she is, Miss Persia. She wins. That's what I picture. It's kind of like this beauty contest, and then Esther comes out on top. And now here's the thing that's interesting is it seems that she doesn't have any agenda. Did you notice that? Like she doesn't try to work it. She's not trying to do anything. All she does is goes with the flow of whatever was happening. It even says that, you know, she did whatever was required by Hegai, just did what was required, and the women just took care of her. She just kind of went along for the ride. We can't assume that she was all into this, that she was into the beauty pageant, that she was into the soaking in the oils. She was simply doing what she was told. And that's kind of an interesting thing, that this really, what we're going to find out to be a very great, wise, and brave woman, she's also just, in the initial part of the story, just going with the flow. Not fighting against it, not coming up with her own demands. But I find it interesting that she's kind of this one who's just rolling with what's happening and waiting to see what happens. And then the Lord just gives her favor in the sight of all of the people that looked at her. I think that's kind of an interesting observation. So the story goes on, verse 18. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like when she was brought up with him. So she's still holding her Jewish identity close to herself, not telling anybody. Interesting thing about Mordecai, he's sitting in the gate. Now, this is a phrase that you and I often miss. But when a guy's sitting in the gate of a city, does anybody remember what that means? What does that mean? Yeah, he's probably a judge, a leader, some kind of in a leadership role. Not necessarily a super high leadership role, probably not one of the king's right-hand men or anything like that, but he's appointed as one of the judges or leaders in the empire. That's kind of interesting because he's a Jew. And that, so that kind of shows you a little bit about the life of the Jew by this time in the history of the Jews being over in Babylon and Persia. They're starting to really kind of live like normal people and functioning in the community. That's Mordecai. So he's sitting in the gate. Well, verse 21, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. They were gonna assassinate this king. And the thing was told to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And then it says, and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Interesting. Coincidence or God-owens that Mordecai happens to sit in the gate and just hear these two guys aspiring to assassinate the king. And then Mordecai gives the word to Esther, who then gives it to Ahasuerus, and then they find out that it's true. These two guys get hanged. Man, this is some drama. But this is all God shaking things up, and we're seeing God kind of orchestrate the pieces of this puzzle to come to a really radical thing that's about to happen. And it's going to be one of those times in history where the Jews are going to be in great peril. You know, the Holocaust is something that I hope we never forget. I hope if you ever go to Washington, D.C., that you go to the Holocaust Museum. It's a must visit if you're in Washington, D.C., or if you're in Jerusalem, the Yad Vashem Museum, because the Holocaust should never be forgotten. And there's a bunch of people who'd like to forget it. The leaders of Iran, speaking of this place and these people, the leaders of Iran are claiming that never really happened. It's just, you know, made up by these Jews and stuff like that. But the reason it's important to remember is because it's not the only time when Germany and Hitler tried to extinguish a whole nation of people, but it's going to happen in this story, where the Jews are going to be sought to be totally wiped out, extinguished completely. This is where God is going to intervene through these circumstances that are all shaken up now. So what's going to happen? We got this crazy king who's now married to this beautiful, wise, amazing girl. Mordecai's kind of a hero right now, who saved the king's life. But things are going to turn really crazy, and we'll look at that next week as we keep our study through Esther. Let's pray together. How thankful we are, Lord, for your providence, that we can know that you are sovereign, and that we can put our trust in you, Lord, to know that you're working all things together for good, for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, we're thankful that we can even trust that even the hard things and the bad things somehow, some way, work together for good. Lord, there's so many times where we can't really see why it's good or how it ever will work out to be good. But Lord, we do want to be a people who put our trust in you and go with the flow of what you have for us. Lord, we see Esther and the way she moves with wisdom and that she finds favor. I pray that that'd be true of these Athey Creekers. That as we go into godless workplaces and neighborhoods and places where living biblically is so counter to our culture, Lord, I pray that we'd be bold, but also that we'd be silent when we should be silent, speak up when we should speak up, but be according to your plan and purpose, Lord. So give us a faithfulness. Lord, I pray that the homes of Athey Creekers would be that with as that warm glow of your love and your life, that your fragrance would be in our homes. Forgive us where we'd allowed a little too much of Babylon, a little too much of Persia to creep into our houses and it become normal to us, to let our eyes get adjusted to the darkness. But instead, Lord, I pray that you'd peel all that back and that we'd have just a renewed desire, a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness, Lord. So bless the congregation with wisdom. As we finish this book of Esther, Lord, in the next couple of weeks, I pray that there'd be lessons gained and things that we'd really learn and apply to our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.